What a wonderful hymn, a calming hymn of refrain. Before we enter into Paul's conflict vicariously, I guess we might say, because we do come to Paul's conflict as we begin this last section of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So take your Bibles again and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, and we're going to look at this passage all the way through verse 22, which we've already read. As we think about where we have been, we have seen the God of mercy, and now Paul says that we're to look our eyes and give our attention to the God who is faithful. But we realize something that's very interesting in this conflict, as true of any conflict, is the devil is in it, isn't he? The mischievous one, the deceitful one, the murderer and the liar from the beginning is in all of conflict. And it really struck me as I read the whole context of this. It's always important to take a passage and look at its context. Because we know that the devil is opposed to God. He's opposed to his church. And he is opposed to his ministers of truth and life. He is a murderer from the beginning and is a liar from the beginning, John 8:44 tells us. And we realize that the devil loves to separate, to divide. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It separates us from God, separates us from all that is good. And it will separate you from all that is good and holy and righteous forever and ever and ever unless you turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil divides, he separates what God has joined together. He separated Adam and Eve in sin. He separated them from God. The devil separates families in the home. Why wouldn't the devil separate the family of God? Why wouldn't the devil separate a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a church at Corinth? And you think, well, wow, you've stretched a long ways to come to this. But I thought about it because as we read last week and we discussed the sentence of death Paul had, we now come to a sentence of accusation of deceit. And do we not have death and lies joined right here together? And in thinking about death and lies together, I realize that those are two pillars of God's sacred truth. The sanctity of life and the sanctity of truth are two pillars of which we should always uphold, that God upholds. And they need to be upheld because the evil one, the devil, is a liar, an enemy of the sanctity of truth, and he is a murderer, an enemy of the life that God has for us in Christ. When the devil said, "You surely shall not die, you will be like God," when Adam and Eve submitted to that temptation, the devil murdered them, we could so to say. He murdered them, Adam and Eve, with his lies. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. All of these are words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise that in the church or in any union that God has joined together, that is, a sanctity, that union is a sacred union of life and truth, that there would be division by the author of division, the devil himself. Therefore, it's not a surprise that Paul, the missionary pastor to the church at Corinth, would be opposed by the devil, and he would incur a sentence of death upon himself, not necessarily from the Corinthians, but it certainly has an impact in his ministry to them, and that as well, indeed, from the Corinthians, he would suffer accusations of deceitfulness, of vacillating, of lying. Satan sows discord among the family of God. This is one of his great tricks of deceit, one of his great tricks of deceit that lead to death. Actually, that is what he desires, isn't it? That we would all perish outside of Christ and be with him in hell. Well, Satan uses means, doesn't he? And I have referred to these men in the past and not defined them. My wife reminds me of that every week. And we're coming to the time of definition. These eminent apostles, these super apostles, who are these guys? Well, they are named specifically in 2 Corinthians 11:5 in the ESV, of which you have as super apostles. And again, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, they are named super apostles. Sometimes they are also called eminent apostles. And that should tell you something by just their name of their character, shouldn't it? The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. There wasn't anything imminent about Paul other than what people saw of Jesus Christ in him. of as he reflected the glory of Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything super about Paul except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he names them eminent and super, he is meaning they are eminent and super in their own thinking and according to fleshly and human wisdom. They are referenced throughout here. We can read of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, not to look too far in the Scriptures. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but we are as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so there is a polarization of these eminent super apostles. They are peddlers of the word of God. They are looking for money. They are looking for praise. They are looking for a reputation. They are inciting the church to gossip and slander and backbiting against the apostle who says right in here in verse 17, we are men of sincerity, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We are men of truth. And we get into his defense of his apostolic ministry on that grounds, that he is commissioned by God. He speaks as one sent from God, what an apostle truly is, not self-appointed sending, but sent by God, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And his defense of his truth is his grounds of, or his call from God and being sent by God, the God who's faithful and true, is his grounds for holding to his sincerity there. The Corinthians had many reasons to love the Apostle Paul. He was their spiritual father. It calls me to think about his loving pastoral ministry of reconciliation to them. And I've spoken of it many times and how he has labored, would labor over a course of 6 years and written probably four letters, two of which God has preserved and kept for us as the authoritative word of God. He has made three visits there in reality that we know he planned to even make more than that. Paul loved the church at Corinth. Paul had a loving ministry to the church at Corinth. Frequently, he reminds them of his love for them and demonstrates and recalls to their mind how he has demonstrated that love for them in the actions and in his writings as well. Made me think of my spiritual father. I'll call him Pastor Bill. Pastor Bill came into my life when I was about 20 years of age. Not that there weren't other men that preached the gospel to me, but Pastor Bill was the right man at the right time to build on the foundation of other men. And that's probably true for all of us. Pastor Bill would later marry me. Pastor Bill did baptize me as a believer in Jesus Christ. And made me think about and be thankful for him. Today, I still have a relationship with him through my in-laws. And I still see him. Theologically, we are not on the same page. There are things that divide, that would not divide us, never been dividing of us, but things that we would disagree on concerning the Scriptures. But he is my spiritual father. And I'm very thankful for him. And I have a tender place in my heart for him. And Paul is kind of beseeching these Corinthians, and because of his love for them and his love demonstrated to them, and more importantly, the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated through him to them, can we not have a little sense of mutual respect? Can we not have a sense of glory to God and boasting in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and how he has transformed both of us, the apostle, the missionary pastor, and the church, and that we are united together? Can we not have a little sense of love and compassion and boasting and thanksgiving together? And let's, as we do that, maybe we could see more sharply the means that the devil is using to divide us. To divide us. And that, I think, is somewhat of the heart of the Apostle Paul. I ask you, who is your spiritual father or your spiritual mother? And do they have a tender place in your heart? Maybe you can't define one person, but I dare say is that I am a preacher of the gospel and believe that is God's chief means by which we can be saved, is the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10. God has placed some or many spiritual mothers, fathers in your life, evangelists in a general sense, preachers of the good news to bring you to Christ. Do you not have a tender place for them? Do you not have an affectionate spot in your soul for them and remembrance of them that's tender and thankful to the Lord? And that's what Paul is wanting to encourage here in the church at Corinth. He does boast in the grace of God, and he does testify of a clear conscience before God concerning his conduct to the Corinthians. Now, we want to take at least a few minutes and look at verses 12 through 17. And this is just the introduction. This is not the sermon, but the rest of it will be equally in time, I think. But we want to consider four things as Paul begins to introduce this conflict in the church. And we want to see it introduced by way of his defense here. And then the actual sermon comes and begins in verse 18 as we look at the pillars of Paul's hope as he moves from defense to doctrine of God's faithfulness. So four things to consider as we introduce this conflict: the manner, secondly, the motive, third, the message, and fourthly, the murmuring. The best way I could describe it is murmuring. It's not as though they wrote letters. It's not as though they recorded anything. But there's just a lot of murmuring. And we know that murmuring is of the evil one. It's something that we are not to do. And if our brother offends us, we're to go to our brother. And so there's a lot of murmuring going on in the church. First of all, the manner. Verse 12, Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." Paul speaks in the positive concerning his manner, then he speaks in the negative concerning his manner, what his manner was not. He says here positively that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity and godly sincerity, and as well in holiness in a sense here through this passage. Now there's an interesting, and he says here, and we want to see this general and specific, he says this is how we behaved in the world. And then at the end, he says, supremely so toward you. He says, it wasn't something that we unusually did when we came to you, this testimony of our conscience and behaving with simplicity and godly sincerity by the grace of God. It wasn't just to you, but it's been wherever we've gone. We have been an aroma of Jesus Christ. We have adorned the doctrine of God, our Savior, of Jesus Christ in every respect. And he gives credit to the grace of God, doesn't he? Now, this word here, sincerity, is a really neat word. It's helikrinia. It means to be sun-tested. It means to be judged by the sun. Helios, the Greek word for sun. We get our word helium, of which I think, correct me if I'm wrong, significant, well, it's not a significant amount of the sun. But anyway, helios, it's the Greek word for sun, and sun in English somewhere derives from that, I think. But anyway, and krinia means to judge. It means judgment. It is judged by the sun. It is something which has survived the searching of the light and the searing heat of the sun. Now, that judgment sounds like out of this world, doesn't it? Not just because the sun's out of this world, but what has such an effect on our earth, on our world that we are engaged with every day? What has such an effect outside of this world on our earth other than the searching light of the sun and the searing heat of the sun? My granny used to tell me, who lived in Daytona Beach, Florida, and when I visited her and went to see her in the summer, and when I lived not far away from her when I was real little, and I got grass stains, and you get a lot of grass stains when you're a little kid, especially when you play on that St. Augustine grass. If you're from Florida, you probably know what I'm talking about. That grows real thick, and it's real green, and if it's watered, it's just lush, and it doesn't take much to get a stain on your pants. And this is before all of the inventions of men to remove stains. She would wash it, and she did all of her washing by hand, drying on the clothesline, something that some of you may not even be familiar with. And she would hang my jeans out there, and I would, unbelieving, disbelief, think that it's not going to happen. It's stain's not going to go away. But sure enough, that searching light and that searing heat of the sun, and maybe other properties as well from the sun, removed the stains and revealed what? The true colors of the jeans, of the pants. Revealed the true colors, the true character and identity. And Paul says here, I have a clear conscience, as he would say in other places. I have a good conscience. I have a sincere conscience with simplicity before God, because God has analyzed my conscience before you. This is the Lord's analysis. Only God can analyze the thoughts and the intentions of the heart like the sun would search and penetrate our world. A good conscience, a clear conscience. Paul has said in other places that he had a conscience that he was not lying. He also had a conscience that he was aware of remaining sin. I am the chief of sinners, not said in his BC days, but in his days as an apostle. How important is it to have a clear conscience in leadership? How important is it to have a clear conscience as a father in the home, as a husband of one wife? How clear is it to have a good conscience as an officer in the church, as an employer? How clear is it to have a good conscience just as being a friend to sinners and being a brother or sister in the body of Christ? As Paul starts here, it's very important. The testimony of our conscience. It's not what our detractors have said. It's not what the devil has accused through his means of the eminent and super apostles. Paul is not claiming any perfectionism here. He's saying, by the grace of God and all of God's searching of me and my examining my heart, I see that it's with sincerity and simplicity, by the grace of God, I've ministered to you. And it's been in love. It's been in love. Second, he goes on to say of his conscience, his manner of coming to them, that it, negatively, it's not in or not by earthly wisdom. Contrast there, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This fleshly, literally, it means wisdom. This would be wisdom of the world that is deceitful, which they were claiming he was, as we get down to verse 17. Fleshly wisdom, earthly wisdom, is oftentimes impulsive. Impulsive. It's capricious. They're certainly saying that of him. Capricious, changeable, influenced externally by the winds and waves of whoever has the loudest voice or our emotions or whatever afflictions we have. Very capricious. They say he's vacillating in verse 17. We'll see that in a minute. It's not of this. It's not of this wisdom that's not the work of the Holy Spirit and that's guided by sinful lust of the flesh that I've come to you in my conscience, but it's by the grace of God. He's calling them back to the gospel, isn't he? Paul is not boasting in self, but boasting in the grace of God in his life. In a sense, he is defending the faithfulness of God to the apostolic ministry. He is defending the faithfulness of God to his covenant mercies for his people. He is defending his faithfulness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who Christ died on the cross for will be brought to him. His redemption will draw nigh. Paul is saying, in a sense, here as well, that if they boast in Paul as a genuine apostle, if they will boast in me as a genuine apostle, then I will be able to boast in them as genuine believers. For both Paul and the church, the proof of legitimacy for Paul as an apostle and a legitimacy for them as being believers and part of the church is found in the manner of our lives, isn't it? And he said, you've not considered the manner of my life and how I conducted myself to you when I was with you. You've listened to the detractors of the present and forgotten the reality of how I was when I came to you. Again, he is concerned about their souls and about the grace of God, that it would not be in vain in their life. Next, secondly, we move to consider his motive, verse 13 and 14. For we are not writing to you anything other than that which you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us and we will boast of you. Our motive. Paul says here, he said it's our intention in writing to be clear. Don't read between the lines. There's no hidden truth here. There's no secret message. Don't read between the lines. Your understanding was incomplete. And our hope in this letter is that you will have a better understanding. You partially understood. We hope you're going to fully understand. We didn't mean anything other than what you read and understand. Don't read between the lines. And we'll come back to that. And he finishes it up. He says, this is our hope, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 14, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. What a grand thing to think about, of every missionary, every pastor boasting on the day of the Lord of his congregation and his congregation of him. That relationship. Paul is really just looking to the future, but saying in the present, can't we have a little bit of mutual respect and appreciation and service and love for one another? So his motive in writing and coming to them has always been very clear, forthright. But his message as well, particularly verse 15, he says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, those are some travel plans, aren't they? And let's make a little bit of sense of those. And I thought about having Bill put up these three little diagrams but on the overhead, but I'll just draw them in the air. And just know that directionally they're backwards, okay? So for me, you know, this is east and this is west, and I think we both got north and south here. But if you're familiar with some geography, but there was plan A of Paul in his coming to Corinth after his first time in coming to them. And plan A is described in 1 Corinthians 16. And it says that Paul was going to leave Ephesus and he was going to go to Macedonia to the north and then come down to Corinth and then be helped by them receive a ministry offering for the church in Jerusalem. Well, plan A didn't work out, and he speaks about that. He speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 through 8. Because here he speaks of plan B. Because he talks about twice coming to Macedonia. Going to Corinth and traveling to Corinth, then to Macedonia and back from Macedonia back to Corinth. Well, that's plan B. Well, plan B didn't work out either. Okay, so plan A didn't work after the first visit. Plan B didn't work after the first visit. And people are starting saying, okay, he's deceiving us. We're not reading things correctly. There must be more something between the lines here. Plan B is what we see here in verses 15 and 16, that Paul leaves Ephesus and comes to Corinth on a painful visit. And he speaks about that in several places. Actually, not the painful visit. What's spoken of here is plan B. He goes from Ephesus, comes to Corinth. He's going to go to Macedonia, come back to Corinth, and then he's going to go on to Jerusalem or Judea. Well, plan B didn't work out either. And he's not vacillating. You know, we all have travel plans that don't work out, don't we? Think about how much more travel plans didn't work out 2,000 years ago. Without the iPhone, without airlines, without some ability to endure and travel in the weather and so forth. And how much miscommunication was so ineffective as well, and how long it took to communicate. You know, Paul writes this and says, I plan to be there in such and such a month. You didn't go there and wait at the docks for him at Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean Sea. You didn't go there and wait that month for him to show up, did you? You know, it's just a different era, different time, different mode. But what actually happened is what we see in a combination of places. I'm not going to take time to read all of them, but that Paul did leave Ephesus and come to Corinth for a painful visit because they wouldn't deal with issues of church discipline in the church. And then he returned back to Ephesus. And we know that there was such a turmoil in Ephesus, a riot in a sense, because of Paul's speaking against the idols in Acts 19, that then he went to Troas and to Macedonia, came to Corinth. And that is his actual travel that we see in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 12 and 13 speak of a third time visit. And he did come a third time, or he intended to come a third time. And then Acts 19 gives us a trip back to Ephesus as well. And so there is cause for them to be concerned. There's cause for them to have this concern. But it's not like they should have thought, along with the Apostle James, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And we have to subject ourselves to that as well. But there is one thing we need to note here, real quickly in here, because verse 15 says, so that that I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. Now, this is where it's really important to know the original language, because this second experience of grace has gotten to be quite a lot of phenomenological explanations to it, contrary to the Word of God. Basically, Paul means here, in the sense of the word kairene, grace, that I'm going to come twice to visit you, and each time I come, take up an offering. Take up an offering. And you wonder how I know that. Well, if we were to read, and we will eventually when we get to, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, the same word is used there of an act of grace of collection. An act of grace, literally, in the text in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6, and I believe it's again in verse 19. Giving is a grace that demonstrates that God has met your needs, hasn't it? Giving is a grace that demonstrates that God has met your needs and that His grace has inclined you to give to others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:6, before we even get here to this epistle and the discussion about his travel, he says that I could be helped by you on my way to Jerusalem. He needed money. He wanted to take money for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. And so it's not as though that there's a second blessing that some would call for. It's not as though that we are in need of a second experience of grace to solidify our salvation or anything else. Paul's just saying here that as God has been faithful to meet your needs by His grace, I come and may you show that grace and thanksgiving to the Lord by helping me and helping the church in Jerusalem. So, Paul's message. Lastly, Paul, the murmuring of the situation. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? It's interesting that this actually is spoken in a way of expecting a negative answer of derision, of sarcasm in the Greek. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say? And I disagree with the punctuation of the ESV. There isn't any punctuation or quotation marks in the Greek. There are some things to clue us in there, but I think he's literally saying it as the New American Standard punctuates it. Ready to say yes, comma, yes and no, comma, no at the same time. If he's saying yes and no at the same time, then he's saying yes and no in the same time. He's not saying yes, yes, and no, no. Some would think that he is quoting here Matthew 5:37 and James 1:5-12 that speak about letting your yes be yes and your no, no. I think he very much so is referring to that. And he is very much so quoting it in a different way, but very much the same grammatically if you put those all together in the Greek. But I think he is giving emphasis by the way he changes it a little bit from the other two in Matthew and in James. Because he's saying, I'm not a yes and no man. I'm not a yes man and I'm not a no man. I'm not speaking out of both sides of my mouth. I don't write so that you would have to read between the lines to understand what I have to say. And I don't speak out of both sides of my mouth when I'm with you that you can't understand what I'm saying. Or you can't believe what I'm saying. Or you can't believe what I'm writing to you in promises and hopes. Both of these questions are asked in such a way, expecting a negative answer. The first one out of derision, but the second one, just no, he is not doing that. The super apostles, in a sense, are using Jesus' words in Matthew 5:37 against Paul. And who uses God's words against God's people? The devil. How does he sow discord but to use God's words against God's people? Thus, we needed to start in the garden this morning, didn't we? With the devil's temptation of Adam and Eve. But we must move on. God is faithful. God is faithful, verse 18. As surely, as reliably, as dependably as God is faithful. Are we faithful? We're not perfectly faithful, but are we faithful as a steward of God's grace to us? God is faithful to His Word. Are we faithful in our words? That's the argument here, isn't it? Paul, are you faithful to your words? Is your word your bond, Paul? We don't hear that expression very much. But is your word your bond? It's interesting, a long time ago, probably when I was a kid, I don't know, maybe even before then, how many contracts and how many business dealings were done with just a word of agreement or a handshake and no lawyers and no trees being cut down to write one contract of promise. In times of unbelief, do we believe the lies of the devil who says, your God, your Savior, that Spirit of God is unfaithful to His Word? That was the accusation in the garden. That's the accusation that's being cited by the devil through some in the church of Corinth, but particularly these eminent super apostles. God's Word is His bond. Is our Word our bond? Because God is faithful to His Word, Christians can have confidence. God is faithful to His Word. And so we begin to transition from Paul's defense of himself, and he shifts to the doctrine, to a doctrinal exposition of God's faithfulness. And his exposition here is Trinitarian, and we want to bring that out. It talks about the Son of God. You can't have a Son of God unless you have a Father of the Son. And so the Father is implicitly here, probably referred to in verse 18, as the Father is faithful. God, the whole Trinity, is faithful. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is here. We see the Spirit of God here as well in verse 22. God does not fail. The Father does not fail. The Son does not fail. The Spirit does not fail. The Father is faithful. The Son is faithful. And the Spirit is faithful. The Trinity is faithful. God is faithful. Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 18, He was preached faithfully by us to you. So let's think about the courtroom here, because it's kind of like a courtroom, really, because Paul is appealing to witnesses, isn't he? First witness for Paul, verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. He has other witnesses. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you. How many witnesses in verse 3 are added? Silvanus, Timothy, and I. But witnesses to Paul, just two. Silvanus and Timothy. That's the same Silvanus as Silas in the book of Acts. Silvanus is a Latinized term. Silas is the Greek term. They both are the same in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is basically being a good Old Testament scholar, isn't he? Because every truth is established by how many witnesses? Two or three. And you can say, well, God doesn't really count because He's always a witness. Well, true. Well, what about Silvanus and Timothy, who were with Paul on some of his trips there? The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are arguing somewhat of the same thing when John says, whoever knows God listens to us. Now, I would never say that unless I was just reading the Word of God. But when I read the Word of God, if you know God, you will listen to the reading of God's Word. But Paul is in a different category. He is an apostle with an extraordinary revelation. And we know it's extraordinary because what he is writing here is the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed Word of God that is faithful and true and will never perish. And one jot and tittle of it will never pass away. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:6, whoever knows God listens to us. Paul is saying, look, if you know God, you will listen to God. And you will listen to God's witnesses as well. And you will listen to me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. God is faithful and has shown himself faithful to his church. And he shows himself faithful in five pillars I want us to see in verses 20 through 22. Three verses, five pillars. And I want us to see from these as well five meditations to increase our hope. What good would it be to lay out before you five pillars of Christian hope without as well encouraging you and making some application to say, well, here's five meditations on these pillars that can encourage your hope. Pillar number one, God's promises never fail. Verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. The Lord God says throughout the Old Testament, and He says it in not so specific words, always in the New Testament as well, I will remember my covenant. I will remember my promises. I will remember my covenant, therefore you, O Israel, will not be consumed. I am the Lord who does not change, therefore, Israel, you will not be consumed. I am faithful to my covenant. Thank the Lord, the Holy Trinity, for their covenant memory. We would be lost. We would have no hope without God's covenant faithfulness. The Lord is faithful. He is a faithful God who calls to mind the things He has promised. Paul says here, the promises of God find their yes in Him. To what He has promised. To what He has promised in Genesis 3:15. In sending the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What He has promised to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the world, of the earth, shall be blessed. His covenant faithfulness through that line and through that seed, those 42 generations that exist from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant faithfulness. His faithfulness in sending His Son and send Him on a mission, a rescue mission, a redemption mission to die on the cross for the sins of all who would believe in Him. Faithfulness to His Son in that He wouldn't remain dead, but He would be raised and He would ascend and He would be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God's faithfulness to what He has promised. God's faithfulness to what He has purposed. And what He has purposed, that He has declared His purposes. That the Lord's glory would fill heaven and earth. And the Lord's glory is made most manifest in His salvation of His people. Of His completing and fulfilling His covenant. And the Lord's faithful to His mission to which He is committed, just as He was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in His mission when He came here upon the earth. And He is continuing that faithfulness to His Son and to His covenant. He is faithful to His bride, His church as well. The gates of hell will never prevail against her. What the devil divides, God is faithful and will reunite. Paul says here at the end in verse 20, he says, that is why. Why what? Why the promises of God find their yes in Him? This is why I do this. This is why we do this. This is why we can say amen to the Word of God. Amen? This is why we can say amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew word emet, which means truth. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount, says, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, truly, truly. And fairly, fairly works, just understands, truly, truly. It's a call to truth. It's a call to recognize the absolute truth of God's Word. And so when we say, when we can put our amen to the Word of God, we can put our amen to the promise of God that find their yes in Him, we can put our amen to that God is faithful to all of His promises, it is what? It is for His glory. And actually, personally, individually, our amen to God in Christ affirms what? Our belief in the truth, and that we will be what? Truth tellers. I think that has a little way of working in the hearts of the deceit, those who are accusing Him of deceitfulness and spreading lies, causing division. The truth is so important. A meditation on this. Our hope and peace are strengthened when we frequently and fervently remember God's promises. If your hope is waning, if you're full of doubt and unbelief, go to the promises. First pillar of Christian hope. God's promises never fail. Our hope and peace are strengthened when we frequently and when we fervently, not just intellectually, not just for the head, but we look at that promise and we ask ourselves, sinner, do you believe that promise? Will you base your life on that promise? Will you seek to communicate that promise to others? Will you sell all that you might have confidence in that promise if necessary? Frequently and fervently remembering God's promise. Second pillar, justification. It's not in the text, I know. But I've had a lot of fun this week. A lot of fun doing a lot of lexical study, word studies this week. Verse 21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And we saw this word last week when Paul said, our hope for you is unshaken. Unshaken. Our hope is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, because it's in God who is faithful. And this word, babios, and all of its collective words, is a legal term. It's a juridical term. It's a term of a jury that declares one definitely innocent or guilt, or of a judge in his declaration. It has a sense in many ways it's translated to be valid or guaranteed. But it has the courtroom setting. And I think Paul is using it this way. How are we established in Christ Jesus? But by justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone. We are established with Christ because it's our union with Christ that we are declared to be innocent, that our sins and our penalty for our sins are laid upon Jesus Christ, and that all of His righteousness is given to us. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in this peace, we stand on a sure foundation, a rock solid foundation. We are established in Christ because He has bore our guilt and He has given us His righteousness. Justification is merely a declaration of just that great exchange of my sins for His righteousness. God's justification of His people in Christ will never be overturned. Never be overturned. An interesting football game last night. Don't have to define which one, but there was a call by one man who could have overturned some very important calls in a game last night. But God's judgment and justification for those who have trusted Jesus Christ, who has bore their sins and the guilt of their sins, and gives them His righteousness by faith, that justification, that declaration by the God of heaven and earth will never be overturned. It can be railed against. It can be twisted and distorted. And Satan can deceive us. But what the God of heaven and earth, in covenant faithfulness to His promises, has done in justification in Christ for His people will never be overturned. Never be overturned. And here's the meditation. Our hope and peace increasingly silences the condemnations of the devil, other people, and even our own conscience. And how does it do that? Well, it does it when we meditate on the Word of God and we renew and trust in the justifier of the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Praise God that He does. There wouldn't be a need for justification if He didn't justify the ungodly. There's no godly for Him to justify. All have sinned. Our hope and peace increasingly are silences. Our hope and peace increasingly silence the condemnations of the devil and people in our conscience when our meditations are on the Word of God and we're renewed in our mind and our trust in the justifier is increased. Number three, a third pillar, sanctification. Sanctification. Let me give you the point first. Christ as King and Priest will never fail to sanctify His people. God's promises never fail. God's justification of the Christian will never be overturned. And Christ as King and Priest will never fail to sanctify His people. Verse last part of verse 21, and has anointed us. We know in reading the Old Testament that kings and priests are anointed, aren't they? They're anointed. And Jesus Christ is a king and priest, isn't he? He's a king according to the order of Melchizedek, which shows that, in a sense, because Melchizedek has no heritage and has no lineage, is revealed to us as a man that seems to have be always existed. Jesus Christ is God in his kingship, but he is also a priest as well. Kings and priests are anointed. And a priestly office, and even a kingly office, has a sense of sanctification, of separation, isn't it? For why do we have a king to rule over us? To protect us, to separate us from that which would harm us. And why do we have a priest? To protect us from ourselves that would harm us, being the sinners that we are. A priest that would separate the old heart, the dark heart, the hard heart, the unclean heart, in regeneration, give us a new heart and make us a new creation in Christ. Why are we called the church, the called out ones? Because we have a king and a priest who rules over us to protect us, and we have a priest who is our sanctification. Literally, it's really significant here in this sentence here, because and has anointed us. Literally in the Greek, it means God Christed us Christward. What is the Greek word for anointing? Means chrysios. Christ comes from Christos in the Greek. Chrysios means to be anointed. It means to be Christed. It means to be in Christ, to be full of Christ. God Christed, anointed us Christward. He's called us out, and he has set us, in a sense, on a trajectory to glory in him. Sanctification, we know, comes in somewhat of three fashions, three aspects. We don't talk about it always this way, but there's positional sanctification, where it says that we are raised with him and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We have a position. We have a new identity in Christ. But then there's progressive sanctification, that we are being renewed day by day. We are being transformed day by day into the glory and image of Christ. But as well, there's prospective sanctification, of which Romans 8:29 says, for he whom those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ, as king and priest, will never fail to sanctify his people. And here's the meditation for you. Our hope and peace are satisfying to our affections when we gaze upon our King and Priest of glory. Do you gaze upon Jesus Christ? Not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith in the Word, the eyes of faith in the hymns, in the eyes of faith in looking at your brother being transformed in your midst. It's a beautiful thing to see people transform by our King and Priest. It's a beautiful thing to see it as recorded in the Scriptures as well. Our hope and peace are satisfying to our satisfactions. Or satisfying to our affections when we gaze upon the glory of our King and Priest. A fourth pillar, redemption. Christ as Redeemer will never divorce his bride. I chose that particularly because they're, I think, one of the key ways in which Satan causes division is in the families, and we can see it very clearly in the age of divorce in which we live and have lived. As we minister in the Good News Club to so many families that have been broken and devastated by divorce, it's appropriate to be thinking about that Christ will never divorce his bride. Christ as Redeemer will never divorce his bride. Verse 22, and who has also put his seal on us. He's put his seal on us. This is the context of a slave auction. The word for seal here is typically used in a aspect or a setting of commerce, but maybe like a slave auction for us in the context of our redemption and being slaves to sin and now becoming slaves to God in Jesus Christ. It can literally mean, and it has been translated this way or is used this way in other non-biblical, non-scripture writings, as a brand. know, brand. You know, there's no problem identifying that steer when he's got a big seal, a big brand on his rear end. Well, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you have a seal and a brand that's much more evident than just a burning of the flesh. It's a heart of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's people. It's a love that obeys. A seal and a brand has, in this context, this word signifies four things. First of all, this seal or this brand, and think about it in the context of a slave auction, has a significance, first of all, of ownership. This is mine. You might have owned it in the past. It might have been owned by a lot of other people. But it's owned by me. And have we not been owned by a lot of different idols before we were converted? It's a sign, secondly, of a seal, a branding is a sign, secondly, of authentication. We know who the owner is. You can look at the steer and see the triple W and you not know who it is. But it's self-evident who we belong to, isn't it? That we're not of this world. A third thing, it's a seal or a branding that identifies security. It'll always be there. It can't be carved out, whitewashed over, blotted out, or anyway. We are secure. It cannot be overturned. And it also certifies this seal and this branding, not just ownership, not just authentication in the sense who is the owner and authentication that this person belongs to the owner and that sense of security that it can't be broken, this ownership, but that what is said on face value on the container is true of the contents within the container. The Lord Jesus Christ said what? Not every man who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who has the fruits of righteousness, of regeneration. Peter would say, you're a chosen people, a holy nation, God's own possession. We are redeemed, we are bought back, brought back, and bought back. Jesus Christ paid a price for his people. That's why we call him Jesus, isn't it? He will save his people from their sins. So here's the meditation. Christ, our Redeemer, will never divorce his bride. And the meditation is that our hope and peace are secure in our consciousness. In our consciousness. When we remember that we are his bride. And that our bridegroom paid a price of crucifixion for us. And we are sealed. We are his forever. A fifth pillar. We think of this pillar as a guarantee here in the text says at the end of verse 22. And it given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The point is the Spirit of God will never fail to assure the believer that he belongs to Christ. We don't just have the Word of God. We don't just have our life to look at and other people's testimony about our life. Or we don't just have a sense that we're in Christ, but we have one who continually assures us that we are a believer, that we belong to Jesus Christ. Consider the setting of a proposal. Proposal. Hopefully you're thinking of really the only proposal that is common to man, isn't it? What does it say here? He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment, as a pledge. And in a proposal, what does the groom do but give a gift to the bride that's a down payment, that's a sense of surety, of pledge, of guarantee that you will be mine forever. And I will love you and be faithful to you forever. And nothing will separate us, excepting death. The groom gives the best as earnest money, as a pledge, as a guarantee. And it was earnest money when I bought that ring in engagement. Because I didn't have a lot of money. And it earnestly cost something to me to buy that ring. And the groom, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, has pledged that you will always belong to me. And in this payment, this pledge, this earnest money, I put my spirit to dwell within you. Not the fullness of all that I have for you, but the first installment, a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee, a surety, if you will. The Holy Spirit then works to guarantee that the full payment will be made. The bridegroom will get all that he has bought in his crucifixion and resurrection, and that the church of Jesus Christ will get all of the glory and all of the inheritance and all the promises of God will be yes and fulfilled for her and be his forever. It's the hope of future grace. It's the hope that with the Spirit within us, a future grace. It's the hope that Israel, God kept trying to teach them and still does in our lives today. When the manna came, it was a pledge for that day and a promise that every day following, I will feed you and my grace will be sufficient to you. How are we assured? We could read Romans 8 for the sake of time. I'm not going to go there. But read Romans 8. We see the Spirit. How does He a guarantee? How does He assure our hearts? Well, He leads us. All who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. He testifies to us as well of the things of God. He brings a new mind to us, a new spirit to us. We are engaged in a new battle with sin that we weren't before. We have a new prayer and we have a new hope. The Spirit of God will never fail to assure the believer that he belongs to Christ. An application here, a meditation for us on this one. Our hope and peace are refined, purified, made more sincere, our hope is, more strengthened as well, but refined in our experience when we submit to the presiding Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't like, you know, an energy drink in a sense. Be filled with the Spirit and... The Holy Spirit is president in our lives. He's God. He's the Spirit of God. And when we submit to the presiding Holy Spirit, our hope and our peace are refined. And He does it in sweet and tender and wonderful ways as He shows us the glory of Christ and what Christ has done for us. These pillars are our cause for hope. May these meditations be for a stronger hope. Is this your hope? It is the only hope that I can ever promise you or anyone else that you will never be disappointed in and never be ashamed. We use the word hope very, very loosely today. We hope for all kinds of things. In a sense, we might want to say, I wish for it. But I'm asking you, is your hope for in this life and the next, in this great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His Spirit, and in the triune God who is faithful. Let us pray. Oh Lord, may we never fail to come to the knowledge of the truth. May we never fail, may we never rest in a system of doctrine, however scriptural, that does not bring or further salvation. Or help me to live, or help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. May we never rely on our own convictions and resolutions, but be strong in you and in your might. May we never cease to find your grace sufficient. May we never cease to find your grace sufficient in all our duties, trials, and conflicts. Never forget to repair to you in all our spiritual distresses and outward troubles. May we never forget that in all the dissatisfactions experienced in the creature comforts, that you never fail us. May we never fail to retreat to you who is full of grace and truth, the friend that loves at all times, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who can do exceedingly abundantly for us. May we never confine our religion to extraordinary occasions, but acknowledge you in all our ways. May we never limit our devotions to particular seasons, but be in the fear of you all day long. May we never be godly only on the Sabbath or in thy house, but on every day at home and abroad. May we never make piety a dress but a habit, not only a habit but a nature, not only a nature but a life. Lord God, would you do good to your household of faith here? Would you do good to us in all your dispensations and all your means of grace? And by our worship and prayers and praises as well. And at last, Lord, would we enter in where there is no temple, but only the glory and the Lamb reigns and rules and loves. In Jesus' name we pray.